You're reading in the Pew Bible. That's found on page 488. It's a long one, but it recounts some familiar history, so we should be able to read it fairly quickly. But really, the main thrust of the psalm, the purpose of the psalm, is found in the opening eight verses, and the hope of the psalm is found at the end. So we'll read this psalm together and consider it tonight. Psalm 78, this is God's word. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the camp, in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he sought them, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned for them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man, shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. The word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and pray and ask for his help as we consider his word together. Lord, please teach us about your great and mighty deeds tonight. Help us to see your great and mighty deeds for our salvation in Jesus and to set our hope in you, and give us faith, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young songs is the song Teach Your Children. You may have heard of it. It has a catchy tune, even a light tune, but surprisingly weighty lyrics. I won't sing it for you, mercifully, but it begins, "You who are on the road must have a code that you can live by, and so become yourself, because the past is just a goodbye." And then it launches into the chorus, "Teach your children well, your father's hell did slowly go by, and feed them on your dreams, the one they picks, the ones you'll know by." The song was inspired by a photograph of a young boy that Graham Nash saw that in his words both spoke to him and startled him. He later reflected on the inspiration he took from the photo for the song, and he said this, "It spoke volumes to me. The kid was only about 9 or 10 years old, but his expression bristled with intense anger. He had a plastic grenade clenched in a fist, but it seemed to me that if it were real, the kid would have thrown it. The consequences it implied startled me. I thought, if we don't start teaching our kids a better way of dealing with each other, humanity will never succeed." It's a song about how parents must teach their children and ironically, how they must teach their children to not be like them and their fathers. And that's what Psalm 78 is all about. It's a psalm that teaches about the history of Israel so that the present generation may learn and teach their children not to be like their fathers, the previous generations. It begins, as we read, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." We see in the opening verses that it is a psalm intended to make known what the Lord did for his people, but its purpose in that is not just to convey information, but ultimately to instruct hearts. It sounds like wisdom literature, doesn't it, with its call in the opening line to listen. And the poet Asaph, he's teaching us how to live here, even as he teaches us the history of God's people and God's saving acts for them. He says about what God did and his purposes in doing it in the following verses, beginning with verse 5. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation." A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And in the rest of the poem, after those key verses of introduction, Asaph will essentially work through Israel's history to make that point about the previous generations. And we won't work through the whole poem line by line. It's obviously too long to do that. And it's also, its purpose isn't really to teach us the finer points of Israel's history, but to teach us what we see in these first eight verses, that we are called to know what God did for his people, that God's people must teach their children. We must teach our children to hope in God and not be like the faithless fathers. The Lord redeemed them by his glorious deeds and might. With great wonders, he commands them to tell the coming generation about what he did for them. He established a testimony. He appointed a law, which he commanded to be taught to the children so that they will hope in God and not have unfaithful hearts like their fathers. It's a serious and sobering psalm that presents a real problem. How will the coming generation break the cycle of sin and rebellion found in the previous generations? And this psalm will ultimately give us the hope of how that sin cycle will be broken. So with that in mind, let's dive into the rest of the psalm that teaches us about Israel's history and God's dealings with them. We'll go through this rather quickly and try to comment on the high points. But one of the first things we ought to see from that first section, it comes up again throughout the psalm, recounting the history, is that one of the reasons for their faithlessness and disobedience was that they forgot what the Lord did for them. Asaph says very plainly in verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. They forgot how he had redeemed them. They forgot the wonders he did, the plagues he brought to redeem them out of Egypt. They forgot the Exodus. They forgot that the Lord was leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire. They forgot that he gave them water in the wilderness. And you may remember, and you'll see in the coming weeks, if you're reading through Exodus with us using the Cornerstone Bible reading plan, they forgot it right away. It shows how quickly our hearts can return to our old ways if we don't remember what God did for us. even after all that the Lord did for them and the ways he continued to perform miracle after miracle for them. Asaph recounts how, verse 17, yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding food that they craved. Think about that. They had witnessed the plagues and yet experienced God's protection. They were protected and brought through the Red Sea. They were provided for, and yet they still sinned. They refused to look back on what God did for them and trust him for the future, but they looked to the future without remembering what God did for them. They grumbled, they complained, they demanded, and we do that too, don't we? I'm not saying we'll never doubt the goodness of God or trust him to provide for us in the future always, if we simply remember our redemption. But we will certainly be guarded against that by looking back on what God has done for us in Jesus as the leader of a greater exodus. And we can trust that he will lead us and feed us all the way to the promised land. Remembering that goes a long way to guarding our hearts. Simply remembering that will help us walk with God because we know that he is with us and for us and will walk with us. And the people of Israel, they didn't do that. They forgot. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe in God and they sinned. And their sin provoked God's anger. God responded to their sin with an expression of anger. And why? Asaph tells us very plainly that it's because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And the New Testament book of Hebrews, it reflects on the wilderness generation in much of the same way and similarly warns us against their unbelief. And Christians are warned against being like the wilderness generation, of being those who see God's greater saving acts in Jesus but don't respond with faith and trust in the Lord. They saw what the Lord did, but they did not believe, and they continued in unbelief. And it's really that simple. I think we often think that the problem with the wilderness generation is that they didn't obey God. They weren't good enough. And we can worry about what that means for us because of the ways that we all still sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible is quite clear. The problem is not ultimately that they disobeyed, but that they didn't believe. They disobeyed because they didn't believe at all. And in this psalm, we see that unbelief and sin, it provokes God's just judgment. That God gave them what they desired even. He gave them what they craved, we read in verse 29, but that the anger of God rose against them and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. It's a pretty sobering response. And it's important to remember when we speak of God's anger, something that may sound like a finer point of theology, but it's actually quite helpful and practical, and it's very important, and that is the idea that God does not experience, he expresses. God does not experience anger, he expresses anger. What do I mean by that? It sounds abstract, but we need to see that his anger is not a change within himself in response to something outside of him. It's an expression of his perfectly consistent and unchangeable character. We need to remember that nothing outside of God changes anything about God. He is unchangeable. He is who he is. He is, as he says, I am who I am. And that's important and practical because it means that as we relate to God and as he relates to us, God does not change. He changes us. And that is foundational to the good news about Jesus as it is applied to us. If you take that away, we lose a key biblical foundation that God reveals himself and the reason for our certainty in his promises to us. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And God's anger and his mercy and grace, they're both an expression of his perfect, unchangeable, holy character. The change that takes place is entirely within us. His anger is not like our anger. God doesn't change like we do. His anger doesn't rise up out of control. The way he relates to us is not contingent on how we relate to him. He expresses perfect justice and judgment that is satisfied by Jesus and his death on the cross for us. He shows us love, and his love for us does not change. The changes that take place in us and in our lives day to day, they don't change his love for us. They do not make him angry with us. That's good news. Our sin and our weak faith as believing Christians, it can disrupt our experience of fellowship with him. That's true. God can discipline us for our sins, but he does not change. He doesn't get angry the way we do. He doesn't ever stop loving us. He changes us by saving us in Jesus. It's good news. And we see in this psalm that grace and deliverance that we receive in God, it's intended to create further change in us. We're to grow and change further. We see that in verse 32, the expression of God's partial judgment, his expression of his anger, it was supposed to lead them to believe in him, to repent. But then in verses 35 and 36 and 37, we see suggested that Israel only experienced and expressed a partial, fickle repentance in response. They repented and sought God earnestly, we're told, but it was insincere and incomplete. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast before him. They weren't faithful to his covenant. They didn't respond rightly. And the poet makes clear that God did not respond to them. Their fickle, false repentance and flattery, it certainly didn't change him. And yet, the Lord still expressed his goodness to them by showing them mercy. And he responded in mercy also because of his perfect, unchangeable character. We read in verse 38, as we heard earlier in our service, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He expressed compassion. He restrained his anger against them. He withheld from them the judgment that their sin deserved, and yet it was still to no effect in that generation. We read in summary how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. God showed them mercy and they didn't believe. That was the pattern for that generation. Verse 39 tells us that God remembered their frailty. But again, verse 42 tells us that they, in contrast, they didn't remember God's power. All of God's power was expressed for them, to deliver them from Egypt, to bring them through the Red Sea, to bring them into the Promised Land, to drive out the nations and settle them there. And he continued to express that same saving power and goodness to the following generations that he did for that first generation. And we read, unfortunately, it was the same result. Verses 56 and 57 say the people of Israel, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. Like their fathers, they worshipped other gods, false gods. They provoked God to anger. They didn't keep his commandments. And after generation did that, God brought upon them the punishment promised in his law for rebellion and for rejection of him and his mercy, the exile. Verse 59 speaks of how God utterly rejected Israel. Verse 61, how he delivered them to captivity. 62, about how he vented his just anger against them. And yet the psalm, surprisingly, given all that we've read, it concludes with hope. God did not completely reject his people. Though at this point he rejected Israel, the unfaithful northern kingdom, but he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion. He made his sanctuary and dwelling place with them. And he chose David to lead them, taking him from the sheepfolds to shepherd Jacob and Israel with an upright heart and skillful hand. Notice that, importantly, there's hope in the final verses, not just for Judah, but for Israel, for all the tribes of Jacob. There's real hope here for everyone found in David and his offspring. Like we read earlier, the Lord promised David that he would build a house for him, that he would establish his throne in the kingdom of his offspring forever. There's hope here, but we know that, unfortunately, as biblical history progressed further, Judah wasn't much better than Israel either. Though there were some good and faithful kings from the line of David in Judah, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, eventually, a little more than 100 years after Israel was exiled, Judah experienced the same punishment. So to go back to the question I asked at the beginning, how will the cycle of sin and rebellion be broken? Where is the hope that this psalm supposedly offers? Well, I hope you know that Jesus is the one who breaks the cycle of sin. And we know that the promise and hope of this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the Son of David, the good shepherd, and the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord, the shepherd of his people. He's the one whose voice the sheep know and follow. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he did it by entering into the history of Israel as the new Israel and being faithful to the Lord in all the ways that Israel was unfaithful. He took on our frail human flesh to redeem it and to demonstrate and reveal God's saving power. He didn't turn back on the day of battle. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan after 40 days of fasting, not 40 years of being fed, but he prevailed. And that battle with the spiritual forces of darkness led him all the way to the cross, where his life ended with an exile. He was cut off from his people, forsaken and rejected by God as God poured out his wrath upon him. And all of that is because God is compassionate. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was compassionate. He atoned for the iniquity of his people. He takes away our sins. He turns away God's anger and judgment. He didn't destroy us, but was destroyed for us. God's anger was restrained against his people of old. It is restrained forever from us, from those who believe in Jesus, but it was fully expressed against Jesus on the cross. And by his death and resurrection, he leads his people through an even greater exodus. He passes through the waters of judgment safely to the other side. And the reason this psalm is good news at all for us and for people like us is that Jesus entered the poem. He entered the psalm, he entered the story, he entered history and broke the cycle of sin. He was born without the sin that had been passed down from fallen Adam and to all his children of frail flesh. Jesus was obedient to God's law in all the ways that the people of Israel and all of us are disobedient. And his obedience, his faithfulness, is freely given to all who believe, who trust in him, and receive from him the forgiveness of sins and righteousness that they need. And that means, importantly, we see it at the beginning of this psalm, but we need to say it at the end as well. Importantly, the point of this psalm is not just about giving our children moral instruction in the ways of God's law. Moral instruction is good and important for children and for adults too. But what we see first and foremost is that we must know the glorious deeds of the Lord, the wonders of our redemption, and speak of them. We cannot teach what we do not know. We need to experience God's grace in our lives and speak of it to others. Yes, parents are to teach it to their children. But all of us as a community of Christians, we're called to play a part in sharing and serving and shaping the next generation as we share the truth with them. And there's hope for us and for the next generation as we do that, to live in the power of the broken sin cycle. We can do this. We can live the ways that God wants us to live because we have experienced an even greater redemption in Jesus. We have seen even more glorious deeds, even more might and wonders than they did. And we won't do it perfectly. We can't do it perfectly. But we can do it with faith, with our hope set in God. And so we speak of his great deeds in Jesus to us and to our children. We speak about them to others. We speak about them to our children. We tell of the cross, of his death for our sins and for sinners. We speak about his resurrection from the dead. And yes, we teach and seek to follow his commands by his grace at work within us. But even then, again, notice verse 7. The reason we do that, the reason they were called to do that, is so that we set our hope in God and remember his works and keep his commandments. We're to be driven back to the Lord by the law. Notice the pattern. We experience God's salvation. We remember his works for our redemption. And then we're to teach and learn and keep his commandments. We don't keep God's commandments to earn his favor, but because he has shown us his favor in Jesus. Knowing that, having faith in Jesus, being united to him by faith, it has the power to help keep our hearts steadfast and our spirits believing, because we know that God has shown us his steadfast love and has been faithful to us in Jesus. We know that when we sin, we can always repent and turn to him. We can seek God earnestly and receive from the rock that is Christ the water of life to quench our thirsty souls. And we can feed upon the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. We have a Savior and Shepherd who has come and who leads us and guides us with an upright heart and skillful hands, and will lead us and guide us all the way home until we dwell in the promised land, his sanctuary, the heavenly Mount Zion, the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray.